All right, welcome to our final lesson in a teaching series from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Living the Future Now. We're going to finish the last chapter of that second letter and wrap up this series tonight. Let me share a story with you. A few years ago, one of the great comic strips that I used to love to read was Dilbert. Dilbert was written by a cartoonist by the name of Scott Adams. And he captured the futility of life in so many large corporate environments. People would often ask him in interviews how he was so able to understand what people felt as they went to their cubicle every day. And it's because Scott Adams, for 17 years, did life in a cubicle. He was an engineer for Pacific Bell and finally quit when his comic strip took off, and he was able to do that for a living. But I've got a quote that I found in a Chicago Tribune interview one time where they asked him just how he understood how corporate workers felt. And this is what he said: "I don't think I'll ever forget what it feels like to sit in a cubicle and to realize you've been there for 8 hours and everything you did today will become unimportant in the next reorganization." It was a statement of the futility of life in that kind of setting and the frustration that comes from doing things and doing them day after day when they don't really mean anything. There's something hardwired into us as human beings that wants to be productive. It wants what we do to be meaningful. As we come to the close of 2 Thessalonians, Paul is going to finish this letter with a closing chapter where he basically gives instructions on how to live a life that matters, how to take this call that we've been given as followers of Jesus and live a life that makes a difference, that has impact. It's something that we yearn for. It's something that we're designed to aspire to. We want to matter. We want to touch the world and leave a mark. And so in this chapter, we're going to come to a lesson that I've entitled Timeless Advice for Modern Believers. Paul was writing to a church in Thessalonica nearly 2,000 years ago, and yet what he says has incredible relevance for us in the year 2020. Open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll look at this. His first instruction that he gives for us as to advice about how to have a life that makes a difference is to pray hard. Now, before we even read the verses, sometimes I have people, when I talk about prayer, they kind of roll their eyes and they think, well, yeah, I get that. I understand that that's a church thing. That's a Christian thing. I know that we're supposed to pray, but I want to make a difference. I want to do something. When they have that kind of response to this instruction to pray hard, the one thing I know for sure is that they don't understand what prayer is. For the Apostle Paul, prayer was the means by which he believed that we do ministry together with each other. And it's the primary way that we participate with God in advancing the kingdom. We vastly underestimate prayer. And if we just were to take a time to survey the scriptures cover to cover, what you would find is that prayer is one of the massively significant topics that the Bible talks about, both Old Testament and New Testament. It's a tremendous part of the Christian life, and our prayerlessness is probably the number one reason that the church in this generation is not any more effective than it is. We've got the best technology in human history. We've got communication avenues that spread around the world. We have all kinds of things to advance the cause, and yet our churches typically are anemic. It's not because we don't have all the right gadgets. It's because we don't have the power that comes from engaging God in prayer. Let's look at what Paul says. Pray hard. The first five verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, in addition, brothers and sisters. Now, he says in addition because we just left him talking about standing firm and receiving hope and encouragement from their walk with the Lord. And he's going to move immediately into prayer. He's going to say, and as well as all of that that we've talked about, in addition, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and guard you from the evil one. In those first three verses, he uses military language, and so I would say he talks to us in terms of people who pray as spiritual warriors. He says, this is what I need you to pray. He's been giving them instructions, but now he calls them into participation in his ministry by saying, brothers and sisters, this is what I need you to do. I need you to pray to the Lord that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly. Pray for us in the ministry that we're doing. He's asking them to intercede on his behalf so that there will be a rapid spread and success of the gospel through the work that Paul is doing. Paul has no illusions that he just is that brilliant of a church planter, that he is that persuasive of an evangelist. He understands that every success he has seen in his ministry is the power of God through him. And so Paul says, pray for us, but he doesn't mean pray for us that we'll be strong, that we'll be persuasive, that we'll be effective. He says, pray for us that the word will spread rapidly and be honored just like it was with you. Pray that the way the word took root in Thessalonica and birthed a church that is one of the churches that Paul could point to as a bright shining example of the body of Christ making a difference in their community. He says, pray that what happened with your church happens again and again and again. He said, while you're praying for the spread of the gospel, pray that we'll be delivered from wicked men. Wicked and evil people. That's interesting. What he's asking is that they will pray specifically that the kingdom will expand and that opposition will be hindered, will be slowed, will be damaged. I think that's a fascinating content to look at, and I wish we had time to really explore the ramifications of that. How should you pray for your church? Lord, in the same way that we've seen for 20 years, your Spirit changing lives and developing community and strengthening families, Lord, I'm praying that you do that even more. And oh, as we get bigger, as we're more on the enemy's radar, as there's the potential for greater opposition, Lord, get in the way of that. Block those who would attempt to hinder, to frustrate, to sidetrack what you're doing among a people called Evergreen. It's a great way to serve as a spiritual soldier. Lord, let us be more effective. Let us have greater influence. Lord, protect us from the opposition of those who have an evil and wicked agenda. Well, how can we pray that with confidence? Well, because verse 3 gives us the basis of all prayer. Verse 3 says, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and guard you from the evil one. You see, the reason why prayer is so significant, no matter what it is you're praying, the reason you even bother to pray is because underlying your prayer is the conviction that the Lord is faithful. He's trustworthy. He keeps his promises. He protects his people. He lives up to everything that he has revealed about himself. And because we know who he is, we come to him as people washed and redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We come into the presence of the one who spoke creation into existence, and we can lay our needs at his feet. It's a great verse. He says, be a spiritual soldier, but then look at verses 4 and 5. He says, be a sanctified servant. In verse 4, it says, we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to God's love and Christ's endurance. Now, that's a little fascinating to me. Let's talk about it a little bit, because he says, I'm praying, I have confidence in you. And when he says, I have confidence in you, what he really means is I have confidence in what the Lord is doing in you. And that confidence is that the church in Thessalonica would continue to do what he had instructed them. They would continue to be willfully obedient as believers, living a consistent life with Christian behavior that can result only from a real, authentic, inward commitment. In other words, Paul said, I don't have any reservations about your faithfulness because I see the depth of your commitment to Christ. And I know that in that certainty, you will do what you've always done, which is be faithful to the instruction of his word that you've received through my ministry. But then he says, verse 5, this is his prayer in return for them. He's just asked them to pray for him, that the gospel would be expanded, that evil men would be frustrated in their opposition. But this is what he prays for them. I have great confidence about you. So he wants them to understand, I know that you're going to keep doing what you're doing because I see the depth of your faith, of your commitment to Christ. But this is his prayer. Verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to God's love and Christ's endurance. Now that is a fascinating prayer. May the Lord direct your hearts to God's love and Christ's endurance. Think about that just for a minute. That's one of those verses that we kind of blow past and we go, oh yeah, love and endurance. But think about the verb. His prayer is, may the Lord direct your hearts to that place. Here's what he's talking about. Did you ever have, I know growing up, I had my fair share of, shall we say, disciplinary moments. And I remember that statement that that was always so confusing as a kid. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Yeah, right, whatever. That never made much sense to me. It wasn't until I became a parent that I learned just how gut-wrenching an episode of discipline for a child can be for the parent. Discipline is not something that a parent loves to do. It's something that they do because they love the child. Now, it's easy in a child's mind for that to be confused because that doesn't seem to make sense. But what you hope and pray for as a parent is that in the heart of that discipline, in the heart of that difficulty, that the child at some point understands or recognizes the love that goes into that hard moment. You see, the Thessalonian church, they were facing their own level of persecution. We know that because there was some question in their church whether they were entering into the tribulation. They were facing serious persecution. They wondered if this was the last days beginning to unfold. It was that weighty of an opposition. And so facing that, wondering if they are going to make it through, if they can face the difficulties of their world, Paul prays an interesting prayer. I'm asking that the Lord direct your hearts to God's love. I'm asking that the Lord let your hearts find their way through the difficulties of your circumstances to see that even in that difficulty, there is the aspect of God's love that is unfolding in the circumstances of your life. You see, to find that love in the middle of what visibly appears to be abandonment and opposition and suffering and trial, to find that love in the heart of those difficulties, That's a great gift. Paul says, I'm asking the Lord to direct your heart so that you can make it to His love, so that you can see His love even in the midst of your difficulties. But at the same time, I'm asking that He direct your hearts to Christ's endurance. That is, to find the love of God in your hard place, but at the same time, to find the stamina, the endurance, the perseverance that comes from Christ in you that will allow you to fight your way through to the other side. You see, the world often has a philosophy that you just curl up in a corner when things get hard. We see that all the time, particularly in marriages. A marriage hits a little bumpy patch and the world says, well, you deserve to be happy. Just get a divorce and go find somebody new. You see, the best marriages are not the ones that bail at the first sign of difficulty. They're the ones that find their way to Christian endurance, that work their way through difficulties to find the prize that's on the other side. This is a great and awesome intercessory prayer that Paul is praying for that church. May the Lord direct your hearts to God's love. May you find your way to the love that undergirds even these difficult days. God has not abandoned you. He's not left you to be a victim of circumstance. Your heart just needs to find its way to that love and recognize that God is still at work for your best interest, even when things are hard. And you need to find your way to Christ's endurance so that you can stay the course, so that you can stand firm, so that you can fight the fight until you come out the other side. You see, what he's telling them is that he wants them to pray hard for him. And at the same time, he's praying hard for them. It's the reality of the Christian life that prayer is something that we share. It's our mutual support. You ever have somebody around you that you love, some family member or church family member, and you just look at their situation and you just say, man, I just wish there was something I could do for you. Well, that's sincere. I don't doubt that that's how you feel. But if we don't take prayer seriously, we miss out on the very thing that we can do for them, which is to just lift them up before the throne of grace. It's not that we're giving God new information. It's not that He doesn't already know what's going on in their lives, but the power to move and shape things comes when the people of God have a unity, a bond that they share, and they're praying for each other. Listen, you need the confidence that your pastors are praying for you on a regular basis. But your pastors need the confidence that you're praying for them. Those that you share life group with, those that you go to Sunday school with, those that you share prayer requests with. Are you in a group where you take prayer requests? Listen, that's not just information so that you'll be in the know of what's going on in people's lives. That's designed to be the fodder for your time in prayer through the week. Somebody said to me one time, years ago, they said, I just run out of things to pray about. I just never know what to say. I said, yeah, me too. That's why I make a list. That's why when somebody says something to me as quickly as I can, I try to get it to my list. Because I not only don't want to run out of things to pray about, but when I tell somebody I'm going to pray for them, I want to be able to actually live up to that. I want to pray for them. Make a list. Get those times when you share prayer requests. Make that a sacred commitment on your part that as you go through the week, those people who have been vulnerable enough to lay out what they need, that you're going to pray for them. Listen, the best thing about a life group is just knowing that we're not in this thing called life on our own. We're in it together with some people that have our backs, that are interceding, that are calling out our names every morning, the same way they can trust that we're calling out their name. Pray hard. You want a life that matters? You want to make an impact? You want to leave a mark? Build prayer into your schedule. Make it a commitment of your Christian walk. Pray hard. Well, Paul's going to continue in verse 6. If we pray hard, he's going to tell us also to work hard. I love these verses. Verses 6 through 12. Paul says, now we command you, brothers and sisters. Notice that how many times he says brothers and sisters. It's in chapter 1, verse 3. It's in chapter 2, verse 1. It's in chapter 3, at least in verse 15. It's in chapter 2, verse 15. It's in chapter 3, verse 1. It's in chapter 3, verse 6. Brothers and sisters, listen. There's a reason we talk in terms of the church being family, because that's biblical language. Families are not perfect, and they're not a carefully selected group of people that we never have conflict with. Families have issues, but it's in the context of biological family that we learn how to be, we learn how to have the characteristics of a trustworthy and dependable adult. It's in the context of a spiritual family that iron sharpens iron, and we get to be better, more like Christ by chipping the edges off of each other. I love that Paul uses that phrase so often, brothers and sisters. In verse 6, now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother or sister who is idle and does not live according to the tradition received from us. For you yourselves know how you should imitate us. We were not idle among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and toiled, working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It is not that we don't have the right to support, but we did it to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us. In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who are idle. They are not busy, but busybodies. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and provide for themselves. He starts by saying the church family, the Christian community, should be characterized by no idle hands. He's not talking about a single occurrence. He's not talking about somebody who just takes a day off. He's talking about people who have established a characteristic lifestyle of not providing for themselves and depending on other people. Idleness is a choice to live by that is in contradiction to the expectation that God has for believers. In fact, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians, the last letter in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 10 and 11, Paul says, you're doing this toward all the brothers and sisters in the entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more. To do what even more? Verse 11, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. Well, he comes back into this, in this second letter, and he reiterates that same issue. See, apparently what was happening in the Thessalonian church, you know, we talked about the rapture in the first letter, and we've talked about the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist in the second letter. Now, Paul's not giving us a whole eschatological survey in these two letters. He's just giving some pastoral insight into a couple of matters that supplement what he had already taught them when he was with them in person. But the reason he has to give them some supplemental clarification is because apparently in that church, there was a small group of people who, because they thought they were in the end times, because they thought that the return of Jesus was right around the corner, they appear to have quit their jobs, they appear to have quit being productive, and they were living their days in idleness, living off of the generosity of the rest of the church while they were waiting to greet Jesus on his return. Now, Paul is very clear about this. He says, listen, we talked about this when I was there, and this is the rule that I left you. And I love this rule. He says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Now, in every church, we have a church word that we use, and it's the word benevolence. Benevolence comes from a word that basically means good works extended to someone. Benevolence is typically the way a church helps people in need when they find themselves in a tough situation. For example, as we have been receiving funds from this virus relief stimulus checks that so many of you have received, as we have received those, the purpose of that is that when somebody finds themselves in a financial situation because of the economic impact over the last couple of months that has flown out of this pandemic, the church is there to step in those moments to help bridge the gap, to help get people over the hump, to help them get back on their feet. That's perfectly acceptable. What Paul's talking about is there were those people that had decided, hey, this is a pretty good gig. I'll just let the church pay my bills. I'll just let the church supply my needs. Paul says a couple of interesting things about that group of people. He says that they shouldn't have idle hands. That is, you don't work, you don't eat. Now, widows were a special case. Widows and orphans in the New Testament were a special case because in Paul's culture, widows and orphans were the two segments of the culture that literally had no means of self-support. But even with widows, the church's understanding was if the widow has family, it is her biological family, her extended family, that has the Christian obligation to help provide for her. When Paul talks about widows coming into the church and basically living on the support of the church, he's describing situations where they're the last living member of their family, and they will be on the street and they will starve to death because in that culture there was no way for a widow to find her own support. That's the church's responsibility. But those that had families were expected to be better than infidels, that is, better than the pagans, and to provide care for those who were in their own family. Widows and orphans are a special case. What Paul is talking about are people that are healthy, that they have the capability to work. They've just decided they don't want to. We get that sometimes when people stop by and they just want not our church members, but I mean people that are just sort of transient and they want the church to give them money to do this or do that. And it's always a real difficult discernment because we want to meet true needs, but it's not our intention to just enable idleness, or the more modern term is laziness. Paul said, I understand that you're waiting for Jesus to return, but here's what you need to do. If you're waiting for Jesus' return, he needs to find you at your job doing your responsible work on the day that he comes. We are not supposed to go sit up on a mountain somewhere and just leave the world behind, especially if we have to live off of the generosity of other believers. There's no idle hands in the church. It's not an acceptable approach for the church to do for you what you can do for yourself. Learn to receive the ministry of the body when you are truly in need. But make sure that that never becomes your go-to solution to every problem. I paid some bills for a couple years and years ago. they came and said, we've gotten into this tough situation and we might lose our house. And is there any way you can help us? Yes, I can help you. And so we did. And they came back the next month and they said, you know, we're still trying to work this out, but we still need some help. Can you pay these bills? I said, okay. The third month they came back and they said, hey, we still need some real help. We don't have the money to do this. And I sat them down and I said, okay, I'm going to help you this third time. But I need to see your solution. I need to see the plan that you're working on, because the church paying your bills every month, that's not the solution that you can live with. They got mad. Left the church. You know what that told me? It told me that they weren't interested in having a specific need met so that they could get to the place where they became contributors to the body. They had just settled on the fact that this donation from the church was a pretty good gig, and they were going to play that out as long as they could. I'm not a heartless person, but I'm telling you, the Christian life is a life of providing, of being responsible, of earning all you can so that you can save all you can, so that you can give all you can. Our goal is to always be productive, because we want to be givers. We want to be caregivers. We don't want to be care receivers. Now, sometimes we find ourselves in that receiving position, and that's a humbling thing. And we need to be humble enough to receive the assistance from the church in those moments. But that is not a lifestyle. That is an extraordinary situation, and the church meets that need because we're family. And as need comes to our attention, the church steps in to meet it. But I'm not putting people on the payroll because they don't want to work. Paul's rule still applies. If you don't work, you don't eat. Now, beyond no idle hands, he says no busy tongues. And I love this because in verse 11, he says, we hear that there are some among you who are idle. Okay, we've talked about that. But here's the natural next step of that physical idleness. They are not busy, he said, but busybodies. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and provide for themselves. See, in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, that's what he said. In fact, it even translates the phrase, we want you to live a quiet life. We want you to work with your own hands so that you can provide for yourself. And we want you to mind your own business. It's fascinating how often I've run into busybodies in church life over the decades that I've been serving. These are people who are not busy with profitable activity. They're just busy with everybody else's problems. They become a disruptive influence in the church. This is the meddler who claims that he's just trying to help. This is the gossip who shares prayer requests for the point of impugning somebody else's reputation. This is the lazy believer who thinks that he's somehow gifted at supervision. You know, the whole idea that you can be in charge of anything without demonstrating the diligence that comes from serving, that was put to rest when Jesus in the upper room wrapped himself with a towel and knelt down and washed the feet of his disciples. The phrase that we use here is servant leadership. And what that means is nobody is qualified for leadership until they've proven themselves to be a servant. Paul says these lazy, idle church members, the natural progression of their idleness was they start sticking their nose into other people's business. It's fascinating in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, where he talks about live a quiet life, mind your own business, be productive with your hands so that you can support yourself. He tacks on an explanation for that. Live a quiet life, mind your own business, work hard so that you can provide for yourself. Why? he says, so that you can have a good reputation inside the church and you can have a good reputation outside the church. Why have we been called to be a hard-working, productive people? One of the phrases in American history that has been really a key to making America the superpower that she has become. I mean, I recognize the blessings of God, but part of the mundane reality is what we call the Puritan work ethic. Now, I know everybody loves to tell stories about the Puritans and say, well, they didn't enjoy having fun and all they ever did was work. Well, that's not an accurate representation. But the fact of the matter was, the Puritans had about their theology this idea that you were put here to advance the kingdom, that you were here to work, and they handed down this worldview, this mindset that really allowed America to become a great nation because, frankly, we just worked harder than the rest of the world in some ways. I mean, you can look at Europe right now, and what you find is that Europe is continually contracting their work week into fewer hours. I was in Russia a few years ago, and I had a Russian ask me, he said, why do Americans hate their old people? I said, what are you talking about? What do you mean Americans hate their old people? And he said, well, in Russia, we retire at 55, and you make your workers work till 65 or 70. I said, we don't make our workers work till 65 or 70. Most of the time, we have to twist people's arms to get them to retire. I said, the difference is you live in a system where it doesn't matter if you work till you're 100, you still only get what you get. We live in a system where you can reap the benefit of your hard labor, and so people are motivated to work hard, to achieve. It's part of our worldview. See, his idea was, old people are still going to work every day. We must hate them because we're forcing them to work. No, the fact of the matter is, the Christian worldview doesn't really have a concept of this whole idea of retirement. In fact, it's only because we've been so successful as a nation that we've been able to create a culture where retirement from daily work is even a physical possibility. Most people in the world have to work till the day they die because they don't have the ability to build up an estate that will allow them to not work. But here's the thing. I don't mind you retiring from your job. I don't mind you leaving the career position that you had, as long as you don't lose sight of the fact that there is no retirement in the kingdom of God. Well, there is. It's called death. God will call you home when he's finished with you in this life. But whether you go to work at a job or not, the reality is you are not meant to be idle in the kingdom. It's designed for you to be productive. It's designed for you to contribute to the advancement of the cause of Christ, the extension of the boundaries of the kingdom of God. It's what we do. It's who we are. And the best way to avoid becoming a gossip, let me just say this real quickly. The best way to avoid gossip are the two things that he's just told us. Pray hard and work hard. People who pray for their church family, people who lift them up before the throne of grace, people who call out their names before God, their hearts are transformed towards those people in a way that they won't gossip about them. And busy hands, that's a great solution for busy tongues. You want to live in community the right way? Pray hard, work hard. But then he finishes this book with one last thing. He says, I want you to live right. In verse 13, he says, but as for you, brothers and sisters, there's that phrase again. As for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person. Don't associate with him so that he may be ashamed. Yet don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, am writing this greeting with my own hand, which is an authenticating mark in every letter. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He says, I want you to live right. He starts by saying, I want you to act like Christ. Okay, how do we act like Christ? First of all, you have a determination to always do what's right. You always do the next right thing in front of you. That's what Christ did. It's really a problem when we live life with a kind of situational approach to our ethics, our behavior, and we think that we have to analyze every situation and see what we ought to do or maybe what we can get away with. The bottom line is, do the next right thing. That's Christ-likeness. A determination to always do what is right is followed by a determination to maintain purity in the church. You do not want to be the blemish on the bride of Christ by your behavior. I mean, think about that. The Bible uses the language of the church as the bride of Christ. It talks about Jesus as the returning groom. In fact, that celebration, that initial celebration in eternity, is described as the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's fascinating. In our culture, brides are really the center of attention, and we say that weddings are for brides, and it's really her day. In the ancient world, the center of attention in a wedding was the groom. When the groom made his appearance, when everything had been made right and the timing for the marriage to take place was completed, the groom would show up. Now, the bride was to be beautiful. She was to prepare herself. She was to be spotless and beautiful because she was presenting herself to the groom. But we've kind of flipped that priority because the groom is really the hero in the story, biblically speaking. Jesus is the groom. Our responsibility as the bride is to prepare ourselves to be spotless. Now, that's something that the Spirit of God does in us. He will present us to Christ as a spotless, unblemished bride. But it is our responsibility to participate in that process. And the reality is, when you're a disruptive influence in the church, when you're divisive, when you create rivalries or cause dissension or gossip and slander others, when those kinds of things happen, you're not just hurting somebody else in the church. You are becoming a blemish, a stain on the bride who is in the very process of trying to prepare herself to be as presentable as possible, because the bride knows this. She doesn't know when the bridegroom is coming, but she knows with unshakable certainty that he is coming. And when he comes, she must be ready. Understand that causing grief and distress and dissension in the church, I've never understood how people can read the Bible and not recognize what a disastrous thing that is in their lives. Jesus will not take lightly anyone who does damage to his bride. Have a determination to always do what is right. Have a determination to maintain purity in the church. And have a determination to lovingly confront and restore a brother. Paul says that here. He says, I want you to command and exhort such people, these people that are busybodies, these people that have idle hands and busy tongues. He says, I want you to confront them and exhort them to do things right, to work for themselves, to provide for themselves, and to mind their own business. Don't get tired of doing what's good. But anybody that doesn't live that way, he says, take note of that person and don't associate with them. In other words, we're so soft-hearted, we like to say, well, you know, that person just needs a friend. No, that person needs the isolation that allows the Holy Spirit to bring repentance and conviction. But then Paul says this. He doesn't mean isolate forever. He says, don't associate with him so that he may be ashamed. You see, the refusal to associate, to hang out with a person who is a disruptive, wicked influence in the church, that separation, that refusal to participate together with them in their ungodly activity, it's designed to bring shame to them. It's not an endless separation. There's a purpose to it. To bring them to the place where they say, man, what is wrong with me? And then he says, don't consider him an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This is a great strategy. Don't participate with somebody who is doing damage to the church by their words and their behaviors. But if they're truly a brother, you don't treat them as an enemy. You warn them. You encourage them. You try and bring them to the place of repentance. 2 Thessalonians 3, this is Paul's version of what Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 18. It's called church discipline, and it's simply the process, not of kicking somebody out of the church, but of bringing somebody home into the heart of the church. And then he says, he prays a closing prayer for peace. He wants them to rest in Christ. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with all of you. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. The peace of God is available to anyone in any situation, but it is possessed only by those who have learned to trust their lives into his hands. The Bible uses words like rest, abide, to be in Christ. These are things that are designed to bring us to a place where we can receive that peace that allows us to move forward with confidence. Oswald Chambers is one of the great devotional writers in modern Christian history. This is a quote that comes from a page in his famous devotional book, My Utmost for His Highest. He says, if we refuse to practice, it is not God's grace that fails when a crisis comes, but our own nature. God regenerates us and puts us in contact with all his divine resources, but he cannot make us walk according to his will. In other words, when you don't act like a Christian, when push comes to shove, you find yourself in a tough situation, and what comes out is not godly. It's not that the Spirit of God has failed in your life. It's that you have failed to do the hard work so that in the stressful moments of life, Christ's likeness is what is squeezed out. You fill a sponge up with water, and you squeeze that sponge, and the water just oozes out. But you fill that sponge up with mud and you squeeze it, it's mud that oozes out. You want the Spirit to ooze out of you when you get squeezed by the circumstances of life? You need to be in the practice of absorbing the things of the Spirit on a daily basis, abiding in Christ. In 1968, the Summer Olympics were held in Mexico City. And there was a marathon runner from Tanzania whose name was John Stephen Akwari. This is one of the great stories in Olympic history. Akwari from Tanzania was scheduled to run in the marathon and really was not a favorite, didn't really have a real strong chance to win. But he started the race with everybody else, and somewhere along the way, He got into a jam with runners that were trying to jockey for position. And in this jam, somebody fell and then somebody tripped. And then it was really kind of a multi-car pileup in a marathon race. About 18 runners crashed in that little incident. Akwari fell and damaged his shoulder and dislocated one of his knees. Out of the 18 runners that were in that crash, 13 of them dropped out of the race. The others received some level of medical care, and then they got back into the race. Aquari was hurt badly enough that everybody assumed that he would drop out of the race, but he refused. They bandaged his, put his knee back in socket, bandaged his knee, bandaged his shoulder, and he went back out into the race. Now, his pace was incredibly slow, but he stayed in the race. He finished more than an hour after the last runner ahead of him. In fact, he entered the stadium to the cheers of just handfuls of fans that had stayed waiting for his arrival. Most everybody else had already gone home. It was already dark. The events for the day were finished. And he made his way to the finish line, barely moving because of his injuries. He crossed the finish line and collapsed. In one of the seminal moments in Olympic history, they interviewed him after that race, and they said, "Why? I mean, you finished so far back. I mean, you didn't have a chance of any kind of medal or anything. What made you do it?" And this is why John Stephen Aquari is still remembered as a great Olympic athlete. He said, "My country didn't send me 5,000 miles to start this race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish this race." Well, there's all kinds of spiritual application in that. But let me say it this way. We're a celebrity-driven culture, and we love great starts. But I want you to understand the Bible rewards great finishes. And Paul ends this two-letter series with this very practical page of advice. Pray hard, work hard, live right. Because what he wants them to understand is we have been redeemed, and we didn't just put a ticket in through the pearly gates in our pocket and sit back and wait for God to just waft us up on a satiny pillow to make our way to heaven. We were put here not just to start this race, but to finish the race, to run all the way to the finish line. The writer of Hebrews describes it as keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, who has the prize that we're striving for. If you're still breathing in and out, there is something for the kingdom that you need to be doing. "Well, Pastor, I'm too young to get permission to do anything. Pastor, I'm too old. I don't have the physical stamina to do anything." Don't you remember where we started? Pray hard. If you draw breath, you should be a prayer warrior for what God is doing through a family called Evergreen. Pray hard. Work hard. Live right. Because we're not going to stop the race until we cross the finish line and receive the prize. 1 week from today, we will begin a new teaching series. I'm going to spend the next 12 weeks, the 3 months of summer, and I'm going to teach a 12-part series from the Minor Prophets. We're going to go back to the Old Testament, and I'm going to give you a one-lesson survey each Wednesday night in the summer of a different minor prophet in the Old Testament. So if you want to begin looking ahead and reading that material, we're going to just take them in the order that they are presented in the Bible. And so you can just, not the major prophets, not Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, but start with Hosea, the 12 minor prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And that's where we will be as we go through this summer. When we start back meeting together on Wednesday nights, in the fall, when we start back with the new church year, in the fall of 2020 and the spring of 2021, I'm going to teach through the book of Acts. And I am so excited about that. That is going to be an awesome look at the first century church and how a 21st century church like Evergreen has taken those principles and applied them so that we can advance the cause of Christ in our generation. Minor prophets during the summer, the book of Acts in the next school year. You prepare, you begin to read now. I'll see you again next week. God bless you.